I was thinking about when I was a student here, back in 1965, I was a freshman when I came here. Yeah, I know, I entered school when I was 10 years old. I was a child prodigy, and but I came to school with something called thirst. I really had a thirst when I came to school, and I was looking for some things. And I found some things in Jesus Christ that began to quench my thirst. And I continue to be a thirsty person, and I think every one of us in this room experience a lot of thirst in life. And that just like when I was a freshman, when I came here, if I'd just taken one drink, that would have not been enough. I had to keep going back and back again because my thirsts continued. And what I want to talk about tonight is something of our thirst in life. What we thirst for, where we find life, where we have those needs met. When I came here, I thirsted for happiness. Yeah, I arrived on the campus. I know it may sound strange, but I wanted to be a happy camper. I wanted to have a happy life. Can you relate to that? You kind of have a thirst for happiness. I wanted to be secure. I wanted to have some kind of security. I did not want to be somebody who just had no security at all in my life. I wanted security. I had a certain way of defining that. I wanted love. I wanted to have that sense of really being loved by someone and intimately cared for and cherished and to be liked, not just by that special someone, but by a lot of people. I had a thirst for that kind of thing when I came. I had a thirst for meaning. I did not want to be just one more student going to one more class, taking one more test, and eventually getting one more degree to go out and get one more job and live in one more house and drive one more car down one more street and take one more vacation. I wanted meaning in life. I just didn't want my life to just be one more life of existence on this planet. I, in fact, wanted my life to have some kind of an impact. I did not want to be like so many people that I had known growing up, who they grew up and they died, and in terms of their life really counting for something, you really couldn't see that it really accomplished very much. And I had a thirst for relationships. I had a thirst to know people and to relate to people. Those were my thirsts. I'll bet you as I talked about that, you could relate to your life. Did you kind of say, yeah, I'm kind of thirsty for that myself. I'm kind of like that. I have those kinds of needs. You see, the Bible says that we are all thirsty people. And if you'd open your Bible to Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, there's something in that passage that has something to do with our thirst in life and what we thirst for and how we try to meet those needs in our lives. Jeremiah said this, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." Here's the picture. And I don't know, I know you can't see that. Well, friends, we're going to have to adjust this, I think. Okay, here we go. This is a picture that represents what Jeremiah is saying. On the one hand, you have an artesian fountain. You have a vast amount of water that's springing up, and that would represent God. That God comes to meet the thirst of our life. Philosopher put it this way, that there is in every man a God-shaped vacuum that can only be filled by God himself. And we have certain thirsts that only God can fill. And when God fills them, he fills them in an abundant way. He fills them in a way to overflowing in our lives. And Jeremiah said that the people of Israel had committed two evils. The first one was that they had forsaken God, who was the fountain of living waters, and they had built for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Let me tell you a little bit about this drawing, since I know you don't understand what it is. That's a house catching rainwater in the gutters. And the gutters are being siphoned down to a little well that's been dug under there to retain the rainwater. And that's what in arid parts of the world, including western Oklahoma, they used to do for water, to hold the water in a cistern. And the Bible says the problem with the cistern is that the cistern is broken. It has holes in it. It cannot hold water. And the Bible says that as people, the thing that we do, the sins that we commit are, first of all, a sin of forsaking God as the one who truly will meet the needs of my life. And then we make our own thing. We build our own cistern. We look for our own well, and we try to fill that ourselves, and yet it doesn't hold water. We continue to have thirst. We continue to say no to God's way of doing it, and we continue to build our own things and do it our own ways. You see, the things that these cisterns reflect are our basic values. A value is that which I think will give me life. Everyone here has certain values. We have certain things that we hold on to, and we think this thing is so important, it will come through for me. It will give me life. And all of our values come to us, and pretty much they're invisible. We don't really know what they are. They're kind of like the air that we breathe. We're so used to breathing it, unless you're in Los Angeles where you can see it, that you hardly even notice the air that's around you. You just kind of interact with it, and you breathe it in and breathe it out, and you find life in that air. It's the same way with values. They're invisible constellations of thought, of ways in which I can have my needs met, ways in which my life will be enriched, ways that I can get through this life with a minimum amount of pain. And that which I think will give me life is the basis of my values. Values come from several sources. Part of our values are made up of our life experiences. We've all been raised in a particular family with a certain way of doing family life, and that will impact our value. You see, as we're raised in a certain family, we learn where we can find life. We learn how to have a minimum amount of pain and a maximum amount of pleasure, and that feels good. And it meets something of our thirst. And so our life experiences in family life, we put together some values. In your relationships with other children as you were growing up, you began to put together some values. In your school, you began to put together values. Your first job, in friendships, on teams, in various clubs in school, and interacting with people, through your life experiences, you have put together a certain amount of values. Now, what are they? Well, it's hard to know. It's hard to know what your values are because they're so invisible. Values also come from Satan. You see, the Bible teaches that we live in a world that also has a spiritual dimension, and part of that spiritual dimension is contrary to God. And somehow our lives, although it's invisible and we can't see it, have been impacted in certain ways through the enemy himself, who's trying to supplant us, who's trying to get us to stumble, who's trying to trap us, who's trying to set us up for complete failure, who's trying to get us to go after those broken cisterns. Another input into this world of values that we have in us is this world system, the world in which we live, the values of the particular culture in which we find ourselves. If we were in a different culture, we would value different things. I've been in certain cultures where you never touch anyone with your left hand. That's just part of the culture. There are cultures where you would never sit like this guy is, pointing his foot, the bottom of his foot, at me. See, because that would say, I hate your guts. And that would not be a cool thing to do. Thank you for putting your foot down. I'm not paranoid or anything, but You see, our life, our values are impacted by culture and the world system that we're a part of. They're also impacted by the church, whatever church that you grew up in. Or maybe you had very little personal exposure to a church and just were around church people. That somehow affected your values. And then the Bible, what the Bible has to say. In our particular world, whether you go to church or not, the Bible still has something of an influence on your life. So all of these things come together and produce certain values, and we are unaware of them. And what I want us to look at tonight are basically four values that we're probably unaware of that deeply affect us. They affect how we live. They affect the choices we make. They affect the kind of house we're going to live in and buy. They affect so much of our lives that we cannot allow these values to become invisible to us and kind of be pushed into some pattern of living that we're just completely unaware of the bottom line of that particular pattern. And I want to call the contrasting values we're going to look at tonight God's purpose versus the American dream. The four values that we're going to talk about tonight are four pillars of the American dream. They're four pillars that you were raised with, you've heard about, you've been influenced by, and probably in some ways you've already begun to buy into them. Four values that are contrary to the purpose of God. Listen to what James said in James 4, verse 4. And I think this is a warning for all people. He said, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy with God." These two value systems are in collision. There's something about this world, this culture that we live in that's hostile to the purpose of God. And if you think that just by accepting Christ in your heart and having a daily quiet time, going to church and coming to the BSU is going to make you immune to the impact of this American dream on your life and on your future, you're sadly mistaken. Because these four things have an impact on every one of us who live in this culture. And I don't believe that anyone could ever reach the point where they could look at these four things and say, "Oh, I've dealt with that. That's no longer a problem." These are four very insidious things, things that are sneaky, things that kind of creep up on you, and you find yourself involved in it without even knowing it. And the problem with most believers is that they don't even know these things exist. And in some ways, Christianity has put its stamp upon it, its stamp of approval, saying, "Hey, this is okay. It's okay to be this way, as long as you go to church. As long as you give your money, as long as you show up at the assemblies, you're okay." Though being completely involved in some values that are contrary to the purpose of God for your life. The first value that I want us to look at tonight has to do with what I will call upward mobility. Upward mobility. Now, let me describe this to you a little bit if you're unfamiliar with this term. Upward mobility says that because we live in America, we all ought to have a chance. We ought to all have a chance to improve our lives. We ought to improve our lives to really make something of ourselves through education that's for everyone, through economic opportunity for every individual. And that the goal of what we're trying to do is move every person up to increase their lives, to increase their power to live the life that they choose to live. God's purpose is not downward poverty, although at times it might seem that that's what it is. God's purpose for the life of a believer is outward ministry. That rather than being people who value upward mobility and make our decisions based on how we can move up, that we're people who make our decisions on in what way will this enhance my ministry to other people. Look with me at Mark chapter 8, verse 34 and 35. It's interesting that every culture is spoken to from the Word of God specifically. I've been in a couple of different cultures, and it's amazing how what Jesus said and God said, you can take any culture in the world, and the Word of God challenges that culture. That means that that God pretty much knew the heart of man. He knew what direction we would be going. And Jesus had some things to say to upwardly mobile people. He had something to say to Americans, especially American college students, where a lot of what you hear and think about in terms of career development and direction in your life and getting a major and getting that job when you get out, that whole thing is based on upward mobility. Listen to what Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. I'm in Matthew. It would help if I was in Mark. I think Matthew, the story about the pigs is real good. But that was really not what I felt we ought to read tonight. Okay. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. You see, that doesn't sound like upward mobility to me. Jesus said, if any person would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. The cross represented that place of complete surrender to the will of God at any cost. And for Christ, it cost him his very life. It was the place in which Jesus' upward mobility died, where he became immune to the culture and said, I've surrendered myself completely to the will of God and to what God would have me to do. And see, as believers in this country, we're given a tremendous responsibility of education and the wealth of this country. And I do not believe that we can surrender ourselves to this value of upward mobility just to get more, to have more, and to accumulate more. There are four guys here tonight. It's kind of accidental that they're here. I don't believe it's coincidental. It is accidental that they're here. Four fellows from Nebraska. I want them to stand up over here, the peanut gallery over here on the left side. Okay, these are four guys. Three of these fellows came through our BSU ministry, and they're farmers in Nebraska. You probably heard of Nebraska farmers. Now you've seen one. And what these Nebraska farmers have done is they've gotten together to work together sort of as a team. They founded a company called AgriCross, and their goal is to have a ministry. And God is enabling them to figure out how to do agriculture in a drought-stricken state and how to do it quite well. In fact, in this past year, they were one of the top 50 agricultural corporations in America. Yeah, these guys. Yeah, they don't look like much, I know. But you see, the thing that impresses me is not the fact that these guys are learning how to plant corn and get money. You know? That's not what amazes me and encourages me. What encourages me is the thing that's on their heart is outward ministry. One of these fellas, Dale, who could have gone down and bought a Cadillac on credit and become an upward mobile farmer, driving his Cadillac and his new truck around, chose to drive a car that was completely full of holes. It was rustful. He's a member of our church. We almost voted that he would not park his car near our meeting you know, bad advertisement. But Dale and Janet chose, for the purpose of ministry to others and really trying to do their work without this upwardly mobile value of our culture, they chose to drive that car until they had saved money to buy a used car that they drive now. That encourages me. See, I don't know too many people who, for the sake of the kingdom of God and the principles of God's word and a desire to have a ministry to other people, will drive a rusted out old car when they could go down and just borrow all the money for one. You could have borrowed it, couldn't have you, Dale? I mean, sure he could have. But what's on their heart is outward ministry to people. That encourages me. But you know what? They're under the attack, just like we are, of upward mobility. How we can get more. How we can improve our lot in life. Upward mobility is supported by this value of American life, materialism. Where material things are important, the American dream is primarily an economic dream. It's a dream of the economic power that people can have through earning money, through owning things, versus God's purpose, which has to do with relationships. You see, God values relationships. I was kind of amused this past election year to listen to every one of the candidates who were campaigning. And they were all pushing the American dream, every one of them. I did not hear one politician say, "I want you to have less money and more relationships with your neighbors." Did you hear that one? No. I didn't hear a guy say, "I want to put someone on a cabinet level who will be my secretary of alienated relationships, who's going to try to bring people together to love one another and try to learn to talk to one another." No. You see, the American dream is a financial dream. It's an economic dream, and it bases around materialism. And let me tell you, the one single decision that you will make when you get out of school that will probably impact your life economically more than any decision that you make. Are you listening? It is your housing decision. It is your shelter decision. That decision will determine whether you will have a one-income family or a two-income family. You see, the people who will go out and buy a $250,000 house and the major bread earner earns $80,000 a year, which to me sounds like a lot of money, an awful lot of money, they cannot live in that house just earning $80,000 a year. You need to have a second income. And you see, part of the world system has to do with pushing a certain kind of housing on us, upwardly mobile. And what's the picture? You buy a starter home, and then what are you supposed to do? Live in it for the rest of your life? No! No way! You get a bigger home, a better home, one that has more stuff, and bigger stuff. And actually, to tell you the truth, more stuff to take away, take care of, you know? And that's what kind of gets on you once you own a house. You figure out what you got to do to maintain the thing. It's not just economic. But that shelter decision is going to be one of the most important decisions you make. And I don't know if you've made peace with this economic reality of where you are in your generation, where most of the people who are 35 years and younger are and have not bought a home, is that you're probably not going to buy a home with a single family income. Now, I know that's bad news. But for our economics, that's the way it is. That's why that is the most important decision you'll make when you get out of school. I think for God's purpose, that we can be freed up from materialism to have relationships and released from its hold in order to want to build those relationships, that we're going to have to say, well, living in a rental home or a condo would be fine. It's a roof over our heads. But the American dream keeps pumping us, keeps saying that two-story home on that quiet street with that picket fence that only costs you $250,000. And you get that, and your thirst will be met. And you won't be thirsty anymore. And that's one of the big lies of the devil, that these material things can really take away our thirst. We have an oak table in our dining room. And I like that table, and that table has had a lot of people eat around it. It also has had a lot of stuff set on it. And when we bought the table, we bought a hardwood because we knew it would basically take abuse at our house. And when the children are around setting the table or whatnot, every time they throw something on the table or anything, I just kind of go, ugh, you know, because I can just see the ding, the scratches and all that that could conceivably come. One of the things we've tried to teach our children is this. Love people and use things. Love people and use things. And every time I grimace like that, one of the kids will say, Daddy, love people, use things. Yet we have it turned around. You see, the American dream turns it around. Use people and love things. Use people and love things. And this materialism kind of creeps in on us. It begins to take us. One time Mary and I went on a trip. We came back and some couple of fellows who had been living in our basement had left a note on her Oster kitchen center that does everything, you know. And it said, Mary, we were using this and something happened. It doesn't work anymore. And that we've had people live with us and people in our home a lot. And I guess that for that particular day was sort of the last straw for Mary. She just said, I'm just so sick and tired of people breaking our stuff. And I mean, we just had a good bit of stuff broken through the years. And I really like this thing. She had a garage sale so she could buy it and had really sat out in the hot sun and sweat. People came and bought all of our junk and she took that money and bought this kitchen center and she was real proud of it. She really liked it. And she said, I just don't like this. What are we going to do? So I don't know why. It's not that I'm that smart. I just was lucky this day. I went in the living room. I said, sit down, Mary. And so I said, let's think of everything that's been broken in our house. And so one by one, we began to think back over the years of our marriage. And on one end of the living room, we just mentally made a pile of broken blenders, broken vacuum cleaner. We had a vacuum cleaner that broke by itself. It really did. We couldn't find anybody that confessed to breaking it. And something had been torn off of it, but it did it itself. And we had all kinds of stuff, and we piled that in one room, one side of the living room. And on the other side, we began to talk about who were the offenders, who were the people who broke, and we began to list those people. As we began to put those people in that end, we began to realize, who cares about the blender? Who cares about the car? Who cares about the vacuum cleaner? Who cares about all that stuff? What is truly important is people. You know, I think we've got to shake our lives from time to time and remind ourselves what's really important. God's purpose is not material goods, but people. To love people and to use things. A third aspect of the American dream, and this one might be a little hard to understand, has to do with individualism. Individualism. What do I mean by that? I'll give you an example. Fine, upstanding member of the church. He's a leader. He's really having a ministry. Someone comes to him at his job and they say, Tim, we've got a real juicy promotion for you. And it would involve this and this, and it's really something he's wanted to do career-wise. And the only hitch is that he'd have to move to Denver to do it. And he doesn't know a soul in Denver. He doesn't know what kind of ministries there are in Denver. And yet, oh, man, I mean, this is so juicy. I mean, it's what he's been waiting for. He's been waiting for this. And so this guy kind of gets with his wife and they talk about it and they pray about it. And they decide, we can't pass this up. They take the job. The next Sunday, they go to church. And they announce to the Sunday school class that they're teaching, my job is going to be changing, and I'm going to be moving to Denver. And it's been wonderful knowing you. We'll be gone in 6 weeks. Does that story sound familiar? What that has to do with is a value of this culture which says this: make decisions for yourself. Make decisions based on your own economic progress. Make decisions without considering anyone else. Go ahead and make those decisions. You see, what God values is community. In Ephesians 5, verse 30, Paul says this. He says, for we are members of his body. That means that my hand cannot make an independent decision apart from being connected to the elbow, the shoulder, and the brain. That community means that somehow being a Christian plugs me in to some relationships with other people that will care for me, that will help me know God's will. But what we value in this culture is being very private, very individual, very secretive, very unaccountable for our personal economic decisions and our career decisions. And that is contrary to the purpose of God. I don't believe that's how the New Testament church functioned. In fact, when I read the New Testament, I find that there is quite an open economic accountability to one another. That even when Ananias and Sapphira had proposed to give a gift that they lied about, that God got involved in it through the body of Christ, and something happened. That there was truly economic accountability and real community with one another. This value of individualism cuts beyond just those decisions that we make in deciding where we're going to live and what kind of job we're going to have. There are four dimensions of this that I want to contrast here quickly. The first one has to do, individualism has made us a spectator culture versus being participants. Spectators kind of sit and watch people do it, and they critique what everybody does. That's especially easy to do in church life. The church is kind of designed these days to be a spectator sport. You kind of come, and all the guys in suits get up and do their stuff, and they sing, and the choir does their thing, and we're sitting back there going, oh, yes, good. Well, that one just didn't touch me at all. He must have had a bad week. He must not have studied very much. And see, this individualism has a tremendous effect on us. It makes us spectators rather than active participants. Rather than being in there really trying to be what God wants us to be as his people, we're more likely just to sit back and let somebody else do it for us. Sit back and criticize them. Sit back and judge how they do it or how they don't do it based on what I like, based on what I want, or what I think God wants me to do, wants us to do as a church. A second thing, individualism has created a very high level of expectations. I'm sure when I said to you that probably you will never own a home economically unless this country changes in some way, that was disappointing. You probably thought, oh no, Brett. Oh no, there's no way. That I've always dreamed of having this home. See, a high level of expectation. And that's part of what our country is all about. High expectations versus a high level of appreciation. I want to tell you, if you expect to live in a 12-room mansion, you're not going to be able to thank God for a 3-bedroom condo. You're not going to really be able to be appreciative. You're not going to be able to say, Lord, thank you for a roof over our head and for warmth and for this food and for this car. If you're expecting tremendously great things. I learned a lesson on this when I was young in life. I was on a pear craze. That means that I was into eating pears. I loved pears. I would eat every pear I could get my hands on. My dad, fortunately, ran a produce department in a grocery store. And so I got the pick of the pears. And I would go with him to Oklahoma City to buy the fruit, and I would usually eat several pears on the way home when I was going through this particular phase. One Friday night, he invited some men to come over to our house and watch the Friday night fights, which was a common thing to do then since they were on TV. It was not a fight between my mom and dad. And so they came over, and we were sitting there, and in the middle of this fights thing, my dad said to me, he called me my pet name, which I'll tell you, he called me Bready Boy. He said, oh, Bready Boy, I brought some pears home for you. They're in the bottom of the refrigerator. And I said, great. So I ran in there, and I pulled the bag out and opened it up and looked in, and in there were pears that had rotten spots on them. They were pears that he was unable to sell at the grocery store, but they were still, if you cut the places out, edible and good. And I remember taking those pears and just throwing them in the bottom of that refrigerator and slamming the refrigerator door. And I went in and just plopped on this chair, just sulked. And he said, where are the pears? I'll never forget what I told him. I turned around at him and I said, they're not good enough for me. I learned something about Friday night fights. See, when our expectations are for a perfect world, it's impossible to really be appreciative. It's impossible to really be grateful for the things that God gives. And I want to tell you, your life, whatever it's going to be, is going to look more like a rotten pear than it does a perfect pear. Just write that one down. That's true. Your life is going to have some real rotten places in it. And if you have to have it perfect, then you will be a very unhappy, frustrated, and I believe disobedient person. Unappreciative. Another thing that individualism has built in our country is a sense of entitlement. We are entitled to privilege versus a sense of faithfulness to our responsibilities. People who analyze university students today say that a sense of entitlement is one of the big values the students have. That I'm really entitled to this. I really have an entitlement to it. I remember a few years ago, someone who wanted to be a part of the church that I go to came up to me. I was pastoring the church at that time, and they began to tell me why they should be a leader in our church. They began to list for me their qualifications, the things that they had been through, their academic accomplishments, their master's degree, the kind of job that they had that was just suited for them to really become a teacher at our church. And this person was saying, because of my accomplishments, I am entitled to the privilege of teaching. And yet the truth of the matter was, this person never really was involved in the life of the church. They were unwilling to be involved in any kind of small group. They weren't giving any money financially to the church. They just wanted to do their thing. They just said, I have gifts, and my gifts entitle me to doing this kind of ministry. You see, that is individualism. God's purpose, which is community, says that as we are faithful to our responsibilities, as we work together, then we begin to learn from each other, and any kind of a ministry is something that is a result of our faithfulness, not because we are entitled to it. You could summarize all these things in the value of receiving versus giving. Coming into a church fellowship, coming into the into life for the purpose of receiving, what am I going to get out of it, versus moving into something for the purpose of giving. If you look at a Christian in the marketplace, I believe a Christian worker will be someone who participates in the life of that company, someone who is appreciative of the people he works for and his boss, someone who is faithful to the responsibilities they're given, and someone who goes to work for the purpose of giving and not for the purpose of receiving a paycheck. See, that's what a Christian worker is, and that's completely contrary to the world system. Because everybody else on the job is doing the other stuff. Everybody else has expectations, and they're grumbling and griping because things aren't right. The bottom line of the American dream is look out for number one. The bottom line of God's purpose is look out for others. Philippians 2, 3, and 4 says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, consider others as better than yourselves. Look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." So often what happens is that our churches promote a culturally convenient Christianity that says upward mobility is good. We're so glad you're getting this promotion and moving to Denver. That's just so wonderful for you and your family. They promote this whole spirit of materialism. They promote an individualistic spirit by not having any structure in which people can genuinely know each other and genuinely have accountability. No, if all I have of church is looking at the back of somebody's head and looking into the face of my preacher who's 100 yards away from me, then it is nobody's business what I do. But if our churches are structured in such a way that I'm around a group of people who know me and know them and I can really experience what God had in mind, then community is possible. And people can hold me accountable for my economic decisions. And our churches have placed their stamp on these values because they're culturally convenient and they call it Christianity. It's almost like there are some people go to church as though they're going to a great Wheel of Fortune game, and they hope that somehow by going to church and reading the Bible and teaching Sunday school that they're going to spend the right number and they're going to win all that stuff that they think God wants them to have. And their image of God is more an image of capitalistic America than it is an image of the God of Jesus Christ. And that's how they live. That's against real Christianity. In conclusion, now what? What do we do to keep out of that? Matthew 6, 25 through 33. You ought to memorize that one. It's really core of the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus deals with the very things that American culture dream deals with. And the bottom line in verse 33, he said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." I'd memorize those verses. I'd try to begin to put the word in my heart to counteract some of these things that are coming against us. And then I'd begin to evaluate. I'd start asking hard questions. I'd ask hard questions about what I'm already doing in life, where I'm headed. Is my life and my career decisions, are they more reflective of God's purpose? Or am I being pushed toward that American dream? Where am I? How do I fit? How do I live in that residence hall where I live, or in that fraternity or sorority house, or in that apartment house? What's my attitude toward possessions, material goods? Am I really looking forward to upward mobility, or am I trying to figure out how I might have an outward ministry to people? How I can really be a blessing? And what about my relationships? Is that really what's the most important thing to me, or is it grades? I'd evaluate. The second thing I do is do some repenting. And repentance, I think we've misunderstood it in Christianity. We think it's this giant thing that you've got to come forward and weep and get on your face and cry at church on Sunday morning. And God knows there are a lot of people who need to do that. But I think the real repentance is going to happen is in those small choices. Is in those little things that nobody notices, and it may seem to be pretty insignificant. It may be something as small as deciding not to buy a new car, like a little decision Dale made, and to do it a different way. That kind of aligned me more with God's purpose than being pushed toward the values of the American dream. And the third thing, I think that indicates I'm through. The third thing is a real yieldedness to God. A yieldedness to God and others, to say to Him, Lord, come and shine your spotlight on me. And we say to some other people that we're around, hey, what do you see that's not right? What's going on? Let me ask this. Would you be offended if somebody said to you, the reason you're not going to Glen Eyrie is not what you've said. It's not your money. I think you have enough money. I think the real issue is your heart. Would you be offended at that? Could you ever say that to somebody? Would you have the nerve to be so yielded to God that you'd be willing to challenge that value? That you'd be willing to say, you know, the issue's not money, it's heart. I see the clothes you wear. I see your long-distance telephone bill. It's not money. Just be honest. Don't try to fake everybody out. You don't want to go, okay? I love you. That's fine if you don't want to go. But let's not be liars. Let's say why we really don't want to go. See, could you be that open to people? Both to give and to receive that kind of input? And I want to tell you this. We're never going to overcome this value system of the American dream by ourselves. We're never going to do it on our own. We need a group of people to stand with us. One thing that excites me about these guys who are here, that are these Nebraska farmers, is that they're not going to try to make it on their own. These guys are smart enough to know that if they set out to do it on their own, me, small independent businessman here, farmer, that they will go down. Those guys have figured it out that they need other people. They're willing to open their hearts to God and other people. You know, that just doesn't happen. They were that way when they were students. And you can be too. Let's pray. Father, we have these deep thirsts. We really want what it seems like the world has to offer, but it doesn't meet our needs. Lord, the only thing that meets those deep needs in our lives is You and Your purpose. Open our eyes, Lord, to see the choices we need to make and give us a heart that risks to follow You completely. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.